Well, open your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 29. We left off last week in verse 28. At the appointed time, he shall return and go forward to the and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former of, or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Thank you, Lord, for your word. God, I pray that you would teach us this morning and show us how we would respond to something like this in our lives personally. But as we have sung this morning, God, good time to draw near to you. But we sang just to know you, to be known by you through Christ Jesus. Thank you. So as we look at this morning, really that's what it's talking about, is just to know God. And we do. We want to know you. You know, we gather together in fellowship with like-minded believers, Lord. We know that you're here in our presence. And it is for us to fellowship and all that, but really it's just to get to know you better. So, Lord, fill us now with your spirit. We might press into you, loving you, knowing you. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So you look at this and you wonder, what's going on with this? I think it's pretty, I'm pretty excited about what God would show us here, I think, this morning. It's really an amazing prophecy. Well, the whole book, Daniel chapter 11, amazing prophecy. 135 specific prophecies have been fulfilled in this book. Matter of fact, in this chapter, as we look at this, in fact, the thing is, you know, the prophecy, the word here is so accurate, given at a time so long ago that, you know, for years, and we've talked about this, skeptics looked at this and they scoffed and they said that this had to have been written, you know, when these things or after these things have occurred or had occurred, that's what they said, because, you know, how could something be so accurate in God's word? So what they said is because it was written afterward, it only made things appear or seemingly appear that this was, you know, that it happened before this. But we know that through the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found, you know, God's word there, the book of Daniel in particular, that and they've proven that this was written before that. It was written at a time when Daniel was there in Babylon, you know, this specific prophecy that was given. 100 years before it took place. And so if you look at this morning, we need to set the scene, thing that's taken place here. A little background. You know, Daniel had a vision with this. We looked at this a little bit last week. Had a vision, what, of future Israel is what this is. This is a very Jewish prophecy, very Jewish. And then he had an angel come. The angel came and he told Daniel the meaning of the vision that he had. You know, and you find the interpretation here now in this chapter, chapter 11. And it foretells both the near and the far future of the nation Israel. And we get mixed up into this as well, don't get me wrong. And we see that later on, of course, you know, how it relates to the book of Revelation. But, you know, verses 2 through 35, what happens? The angel tells Daniel what's going to take place from that day that he, you know, speaking here, chapter 11, right up to the time of the Romans is what he's telling him. And so this prophecy then centers on the various kings that came surrounding the nations who will exert, you know, come, they'll try to exert control over the nation Israel. Of course, we know we looked at this last week. You had in the north, you had the Syrians or And into the south, the Egyptians, the Ptolemies. The north was the Seleucids, and how they warred against each other for hundreds of years. This family bickering that took place, you know, for generations. These two power centers, you know, they vied against each other for dominance of the region. You know, there in the Middle East, and because Israel lay in between the two of these warring kingdoms, they were caught up in the middle of this often. Often, you know, they sought Israel, both of these nations, they sought Israel as a buffer zone between the two warring nations. And so there's Israel caught in between the whole thing. So verses 21 through 35, you know, we'll read about one particular king of the north. We began looking at him last week, exceedingly vile individual. God refers to him as a vile person. He controlled the region and whose policies created more than great trouble for Israel, more than great. Of course, we know his name to be Antiochus the Fourth. He took the title Epiphanes. It means the illustrious or the manifested one, because he claimed to be the manifestation of one of the Greek gods. And so Antiochus, he sought to restore the power and the glory, you know, of the age of Alexander the Great. That was one of his big goals in life. He wanted to restore that, you know, the Greek thing that was taking place. So he tried to resurrect Alexander's campaign to bring Greek culture to the world. And Israel, again, being caught up in the middle of all that. The Jews, however, you know, they had recently returned from captivity there in Babylon and had learned their lesson about the evils of idolatry. And they weren't going to go there again. It didn't serve them well. They were fiercely now loyal to their God. You know, they weren't about to bow in any form, shape, manner, in submission to the Greek gods, who Antiochus demanded. He demanded they worship these Greek gods, and they said, no more. So in rage, what happens is Antiochus, he removes the high priest there in Jerusalem, he set up a puppet priest in his stead with all of that. Handful of opportunistic Jews come on the scene whose hearts weren't loyal to God. And what do? They went over to Antiochus' side. So the king, Antiochus, he places them in power there in Israel. And then he leaves and he returns to his home in Syria. So this is where we're at with this when we come to this. It brings us to verse 29. Again, at the appointed time, he shall return. He shall return, speaking of Antiochus. He shall return, go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage, is what he's talking about. So you stop there in the middle of verse 30. I think the people who made the verse breaks, they ought to have, I think, ended there at that point, but they didn't. So what happens? 2 years after the events between there, verses 25, 26, 27, 28, 2 years after that, 168 BC is where this takes us to. Antiochus, he moves against Egypt one more time. But as he began this new campaign, what happens? The Romans, they hear about this. You know, they're keeping a close eye on things there in the region. And they send a letter to Antiochus, a very stern letter, trying to halt him, so to speak, from the Roman Senate. And they warned him not to invade Egypt. Why? Because Egypt was a Roman ally. So they said, don't do this. This was happening. And so in order to back this letter up, the Romans sent a fleet of ships there along the coast, there in the Mediterranean, to back up their threat to Antiochus. And so Antiochus, talked about this a little bit, he's initially very successful in his second attack. You know, he takes all of Egypt except for the city Alexandria. However, what happens then is the angel tells Daniel that Antiochus's dream of ruling the southern kingdom there will come at an end. He said it's going to stop, it'll be ended. There we see ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Very specific, and this is what's happened. literally fulfilled. Literally fulfilled through the naval assistance of the Romans who come and they help Ptolemy the sixth there by defeating Antiochus's navy. And then what they do is they go and they even confront him on land. Famous battle takes place. You can go back in history, Google it, right? So the Roman navy defeated the navy of Antiochus Epiphanes near the island of Cyprus. Remember, he tries to go out there against the coastlands, but the Romans come against him and they stop him there. And after the battle of, you know, the sea battle that takes place, the Roman general Gaius Popilius comes. And he demanded to know, he faces Antiochus and he demands from Antiochus if he would surrender at this point and pay tribute to Rome. Matter of fact, Antiochus, what he do, he comes and he tries to gain time. He tries to gain time by responding. He says, I need to go back home. Let me go back home and let me think about this. He was hoping perhaps to muster his forces again. But Popilius, again, brilliant man, what he says, he responds by drawing a circle in the sand around Antiochus. And he says, now you think about that. And you think about that right here. So Antiochus, knowing that he can't defeat Rome, you know, with this implication that's been made clear, he's telling him, you submit now or experience the full weight of the Roman armies and government and wrath. And so Antiochus, at this point, he knows there's no way that he could defeat the Roman army. And so he then submits to Rome's demands. And then from then on, there's no doubt, you know, historically or that Antiochus Epiphanes took his orders directly from Rome, was at this point completely under the Roman dominion. Then the defeat of Antiochus with all of this at his second campaign against Egypt is very important as we look at this historically and spiritually, because Egypt, you know, they beat Antiochus with the help of Rome. And at the end of it all, Antiochus and his kingdom, again, like I said, they're under the dominion of Rome. So, you know, I mention this because from a prophetic view, what we see now is the fourth kingdom of man is being introduced. If you recall, you know, all the way back, you have the legs of iron in chapter 2, and you have the monster beast there in chapter 7. And so they will eventually be replaced by the third kingdom, you know, this kingdom of man, Greece. And now that's being defeated. Rome is coming on the stage, is beginning to grow in power and in might and taking over the region. You have to see, you know, realize this was a very humiliating defeat for Antiochus, extremely humiliating. And so he says, as it says here in verse 30, he was grieved by what took place. But he had no alternative at this point except to, you know, to cower out and to return to his own land. And so he does. And if you think about it, any aggrieved ruler, you know, often vents their grief, if you will, by great rage, and especially against the innocents. And this is what he does. You know, this outlet that he shows, or that he's grieving, and so like any narcissist, they're going to take it out on somebody else. I believe that he was a great narcissist personally. That's just my thought. So what he does, like any other bully, Antiochus, who's been backed down by someone his own size, he returns to his home and he beats up on some poor, innocent bystanders, and in this case, the Jews, there in the land of Israel. They were the brunt of his rage with all of this. He takes out his frustrations on them, on their temple, on their religious observances, everything. Notice again, look at verse 30. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong, carry out great exploits. So I mentioned earlier, you know, Antiochus, he's determined to force the Greek culture on, you know, the lands that he conquers, That's what he was determined to do. That was probably his, you know, one of the driving factors with all that he was doing. And he absolutely hated, at this point, he hates the stubborn Jews. He hates them. They refused to his reforms. They refused to bow to the culture and the things that he was bringing, the religious observances that he wanted them to worship multiple gods. And they said, no way. We're done with that. And so what does he do? He comes and he persecutes the religious Jews, but he does so with glee. With glee. You know, of course, you know, there were a few Jews who were all for the Greek life. You know, we know them as the Hellenists, but they were all for this thing, the religion. As the angel foretold in verse 30, Antiochus, he favored these renegade Jews, and he lifts them up into prominence, so to speak. He puts them in positions of power there in Jerusalem. And then in an attempt to force the Jewish compliance, so to speak, he desecrates the temple. He abolishes the daily sacrifices. He sent his general, Apollonius, with 22,000 soldiers into Jerusalem, all under the guise or, you know, that's supposed to be this mission of peace. But in a surprise attack, just so happened to be on the Sabbath, Antiochus IV comes in, and he's said to have killed as many as 80,000 Jews. He takes 40,000 of them hostage, sold another, you know, as prisoners. He sells another 40,000 as slaves. He really hated them. You know, key buildings in Jerusalem burned, walls broken down. And then what he does, Antiochus, he institutes this policy that made illegal virtually every observant of the Mosaic law. And Jews were forbidden from keeping, you know, any of their annual feasts. They were prohibited from circumcising their children. The Sabbath observance was outlawed. Any copy of the Jewish scriptures, the scrolls that they could find were burned. And then to cap it off, the height of his atrocities, the date, December 16th, 167 BC, Antiochus erects a statue of Zeus in front of the temple. And then he had a pig burned on the brazen altar. They were horrified. What he had done, he had promised any Jew who would renounce the God of Israel and worship Zeus, he offered him great reward. He said, I'll even pay you money to do this. We're told here in verse 32, many were persuaded by his promises and flattery, and they worshiped the false god. Yet through all this, here's the glorious part, a remnant faithful to God arose. And these dissenters, what do? They flee Jerusalem. They lived in the outlying territories where the Syrian presence was less strong. And from this loyal group arose a movement that would eventually see the Syrians defeated, repelled from the land, the temple reclaimed, worship restored, worship of God restored. This is what's foretold there at the end of verse 32. Notice, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. So who is he talking to? We know these to be the Maccabees. The Maccabees came to rule here. And it all began in a village of Modin, northwest of Jerusalem, where they had fled to. This group had fled. Get away from this. They weren't running for their lives. They were running to righteousness. A priest named Matthias, 5 sons. They fled from Jerusalem just a few months before. They find refuge there in this town of Modin. What happens is an emissary from Antiochus arrives in Modin, and he sets an altar of Zeus there, and he ordered Matthias to offer a pig as sacrifice. Matthias, you know, this is generational. I love this. Never think you're too old to serve God and to stand on God's word. He's an old man by now. He has 5 sons. But Matthias, he had enough, and he refused the orders here of this emissary. Another younger priest, so he refuses. Another younger priest rushes forward to make the offering, you know, lest the Syrians be outraged and start murdering the Jews there in the village. But Matthias, He grabs a dagger. He kills the younger priest for the apostasy that he was committing. And then what does he do? He turns on the Syrian emissary and he stabs him. Well, Matthias' five sons, they jump to action. They back up their dad. They come in, they step in, they come to his side. The Syrian troops, all of them now at this point, are put to the sword. And then they destroyed the pagan altar there in Modin. They flee to the hills, knowing that Antiochus is going to soon force their hand on this thing. And he's going to be forced to deal with them for what they've done. So then what happens, Matthias and his sons, they didn't realize was that them, by taking this stand, was the exact, exactly the kind of thing, that faithful Jews in all of Israel were really looking for. Someone to take a stand. So Matthias and his sons, like I said, what happens? They flee. Word gets back. The spread of what happened there in Modin gets back to Antiochus. Many Jews and Jewish rebels, they come and they join them in the hills there. And this is how they become known as the Maccabees. So this is what's happening. And it's interesting. One of Matthias' sons, Judas, became the leader of this revolt. His nickname was Maccabeus, and that means hammer. That's what it means, because the people considered him to be the mallet that God would use to crush the Syrians and their Jewish sympathizers. So this is how this Judas Maccabeus came about. So the rebels, they succeeded in destroying a dozen more pagan altars that had been erected in the other villages around the countryside. Antiochus, at first, he refused to take what they were doing seriously, this insurrection that was taking place. So he ends up sending just minor detachments to quell this minor disturbance that was taking place. And every time he did that, the Maccabees succeeded in defeating each one of these until Antiochus realized, that he had badly underestimated the religious fervor that was fueling the revolt behind all they were doing. And so finally he sends his main governor into the region against the rebels. Well, this force was also defeated. They were also defeated. The Maccabees, what they do, they defeat this force and they allowed them now to enter Jerusalem. So Judas, what he does, he goes to the Temple Mount, he removes the Zeus's altar there and the image, he grinds this whole thing into dust and all of that, and he built a new altar to the God of Israel. They were just waiting for that. All evidence of pagan religion was removed. The temple was rededicated to the Lord. What happens, the priests realize that they didn't have enough sacred oil for the lampstand. So they reinstitute this the religious, sacrifices and all these things, and remember the menorah there in the temple. They go to light it. They realize they don't have enough oil for the lampstand there in the holy place and the temple, and they set about to make some new oil. Remember that for the oil, if you've been with us for the book of Exodus, it had to be a particular concoction just for the lampstand, and it couldn't be used for anything else. Well, it had been destroyed. So they didn't have enough for all of this. So while they were waiting for the new oil to be made, what happens is miraculously, the lamp remained lit for 8 days until a new oil could be pressed. Well, this is celebrated. We know this as a Jewish festival of Hanukkah, and that's where this comes from, the Feast of Lights. So it's the daring revolt, however, against overwhelming odds that's been foretold here in verse 32 and that took place. The Maccabean revolt. It eventually saw the expulsion there for the Syrians, from all of Israel, and the nation remained an independent state. Remember, go back to these Romans. They eventually come. But it was not for another 100 years do they come. But for 100 years, they're free people again, free to worship the Lord, how they were given instruction to worship the Lord, the privilege to worship God. Look again at verse 32, what the angel says. But the people who know their God shall be strong carry out great exploits. Let me ask you this morning, what's the secret of strength? What's the strength? Is there a secret to strength? Where do people of God find their strength? Strength comes from knowing God, doesn't it? The Hebrew word know is yada, just in case you were wondering. And it speaks of the kind of knowledge that comes from experience. It's not mere book knowledge or head knowledge. It's this personal experience that we have. The difference in knowing about someone and being their friend, confidant. You remember Teddy Roosevelt, right? How do we know about Teddy Roosevelt? We read about him. That's how I know him. I wasn't around then. Popular to contrary opinion. Anyway. Notice I said contrary. But I know my wife. Why? Because I live with her, praise God. Right? I know her intimately. I'm married to her. I live with her day by day. And so it's the people who know God, not who just know about him, who find strength. That's the key. See, you look at Matthias, the thing that he did. Matthias knew God. He knew God. He was a priest who didn't just serve the Lord because it was his job. Matthias knew God. And when he saw that his fellow Jews turning from the Lord to accommodate the reforms of Antiochus, he knew that displeased God. It grieved God. It broke his heart. As he watched one after another of his peers seduced by the offer of wealth and prestige, if they would only compromise with the world, he knew God was grieved. Again, it broke his heart. It broke Matthias' heart. You see, Matthias knew God. And so he fled from Jerusalem. And then when the Syrian troops, the emissary, showed up there in the village of Modin, and again he was faced with the challenge of accommodation. His knowledge of God demanded that he refuse. And when it was clear there was no place else to run, what happened? He took a stand. He took a stand for God. Why? Because he knew God. And it was a hard one. He took a hard stand. And I say that because there comes a time when the people of God have to stand and say no. No to what? No to the opposition, the pressure of the world, my flesh. Those things that come against God. You know, idols of wealth, greed, sensual lust have become erected in the very course of the temple. When the altar has become the scene of immorality. The name of God has been dragged, through the mud. And the word of God has become unpopular, dismissed. Any attempt to obey the Lord is criticized, forbidden. Sound familiar? That's when the people who know God have to take a stand and say no, no more. No to the world. No to my flesh. And Matthias did. And when he did, his sons quickly rallied to his side. Quickly. Again, generational. They'd been raised right. Fearing God, loving God, knowing God. Because Matthias knew God and took a stand. And more of those who knew God joined him. You know, their ranks swelled. Though always outnumbered, outgunned by the Syrians, they came down out of the hills and they carried what? They carried out great exploits, we're told. Their knowledge of God strengthened them. They accomplished far more than their numbers would even seem to support. Not that there was strength in numbers. There was strength in God because they knew God. And it's true still today. And what's true for the Maccabees is true for every generation. History is filled with stories of those who, because they knew God, gained victories far beyond their own ability, beyond their own strength. Consider Abraham. Consider Moses. Jonathan, the son of Saul, who alone with his armor bearer, what did they do? They attacked the Philistine garrison and they defeated him. Just two, because they knew God. What about Gideon? Joshua, there at the fortress of Jericho. How about little David? Remember him? There he stood in front of the giant Goliath. Swinging that, the sling with the stone. And by the way, he had four more in his pocket. Why? Just in case. It's been said, tradition says that Goliath had four brothers, and just in case, I'll take them down too. You know, the Apostle Paul, one man, just a few years, you know what, he traveled back and forth across the northern Mediterranean, planted dozens of churches from Rome all the way to the Middle East. I think next to Moses, next to Christ, you know, no other person in history has had probably the biggest impact, you know, on the development of Western culture, the history of the modern world than Paul. All because what? One thing. He knew God. Consider someone, I was looking this up, someone in more recent times. Have you ever heard of David Brainerd, missionary? Brainerd was only 29 years old when he died of tuberculosis. He had spent his life as a missionary among the Native Americans up in the Northeast. And close friends, he was very close friends with Jonathan Edwards at the time. And Brainerd had refused the comfortable career of being a pastor in a colonial church. Why? Because his heart burned with fierce passion to take the gospel to the Native Americans. And while most white ministers shunned work among the Indians, David Brainerd knew, what? That God loved them. And he desired them to be set free from the bondage of superstition, in particular, that worked to help keep them enslaved to spiritual darkness. In his early 20s, what he did, he leaves the comfort of the New England village and he just walks out into the forest, because that's what you did at the time. Couldn't drive your car, there weren't roads, couldn't take a plane, right? He walks off into the forest there. But you know, he wasn't a very strong man physically. And he endured constant illness. And his lack of results among the Native Americans there in the early years, as a matter of fact, it drove him into a depression so deep that it bordered on insanity. And on top of that, he was so painfully aware of his own sinfulness. You know, that, you know, there were times that he almost succumbed to despair that God would ever be able to use him. Because of his sinfulness. And he despised it, despite that, because he knew God, Brainerd kept to his mission of sharing the gospel with the Indians faithfully, recording every day's events in a diary, writing them down. He journaled everything that he did. Well, finally, eventually, several of them were won to faith, and then whole villages eventually. They began turning to the Lord. Many of them came to Brainerd saying that they wanted to take the gospel to other tribes as missionaries. So it was one of those, you know, missionary. It was one of those missionary trips where Brainerd, his tuberculosis became so bad that it forced him to return to New England, which he did. And his friend Jonathan Edwards took him in, and it was there at the age of 29 that David Brainerd finally died of his tuberculosis. Young man. So what happens, of course, Jonathan Edwards, well known then, well known now, you know, he takes Brainerd's diaries, he reads them, and he was so moved by what he found that he edited them into a book, which became a bestseller, and the first full-length missionary biography. Quickly gained international attention. So many people were so moved upon reading it that hundreds of new missionaries went into the field, especially young Native Americans, because of Brainerd's actions, all because he knew God. Matter of fact, one person, William Carey, was so stirred, he went to India for 40 years after reading these. He, of course, we know William Carey. He's been titled the father of modern missions, if you know his history. You know, matter of fact, a lot more, dozens more well-known missionaries all responded to the call as a result of reading Brainerd's diaries. Why? All because one man knew God. And that knowledge strengthened him. To do what? To do something beyond himself. In other words, he died to his flesh. He died to the things of the world. He knew God loved the Native Americans and he desired them to be saved. He knew God had commanded his followers to take the gospel into all the world, and in obedience, just simple obedience, he went. And though he may have thought his life work wasn't really all that significant, he was like a grain of wheat that fell into the ground that produced a harvest of multiple thousands. If you look at his life. So you look at this, you consider these things, the Maccabees, David Brainerd, William Carey, the saints of the Old Testament. You look at this and you look at, and you consider, well, so what? There's always an application, isn't there? So what? Now, you look at today. Bring it to today. I think our days in many ways parallel the days of the Maccabees. They really do. If you consider where we are now in this time of history. We may not face a tyrant as obvious and fearful as Antiochus Epiphanes, but the attack that's being leveled against the faith is every bit as strong today as it was then. You know, the advent of technology doesn't help, does it? All around the world, some 40 countries, Christians are being persecuted for their faith every day. Now, for us, it's some far distant land. We might not have any reference with that unless you've been and you've seen, not just heard. You've seen it. Experienced, you know it. China, Sudan, Indonesia, Afghanistan, Middle East, many other places. Our brothers, our sisters in the Lord, you know, they're being put to death for worshiping Christ. Several Christian organizations have asked, you know, that today we pray for, you know, the persecuted church around the world. It's been said that they're praying for America, that we would understand what persecution is by being persecuted. But even here, like I said, the comfortable West, where persecution isn't necessarily formal, we face, I think, many of the pressures the faithful faced, easy for me to say, try to say that quickly, in the day of Antiochus. We live in a politically correct society, don't we? And it's not getting any better. You know, I remember hearing about this some time ago, years ago. Oh, politically correct, PC. And it has only gotten worse, not better. And it's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. And it's considered intolerant, unkind, in church, even, to call sin immoral. It's thought to be a height of pride to say that there's only one way to heaven. There are people right here in our own country who have lost their jobs and been subject to lawsuits because what? They've taken a stand just on moral issues. Some companies, if you refuse to take sensitivity training sessions, if you keep your job, you're disqualified from promotion. Like I say, I think it seems anything goes today. Except for what? The Christian faith. And I'm not a, this is not hyperbole. We're there. Students have been banned from bringing the Bibles to school. Prayer. You remember when that happened? Prohibited at graduation, sporting events, classrooms. I remember praying in school. And just as Antiochus banned the celebration of Jewish holidays. Look, Christmas. What's it called now? Winter break, right? Winter break. Yeah, Halloween. There you go. Easter vacations. It's not Easter anymore. We don't celebrate. It's spring break. And the dates for these are being moved around so they don't even coincide with a holiday anymore. I mean, let's face it. Christian faith, those who hold to it, are being marginalized and pushed to the fringe. And just as Antiochus did, the godless are being rewarded. You know, while the godly are being increasingly punished, increasingly persecuted. So as in the day of the Maccabees, it'll be people who know God, who'll be strong, who'll carry out great exploits. And doesn't mean, don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean like the Maccabees, we're going to go out and start killing people. It's not what I'm saying. It's not what Christians do. But it does mean we ought to take a stand. This is for men. Women too, don't get me wrong, I'm not marginalizing you. But men, we need to take this to heart. In our own lives. Do you feel like I'm pointing my finger at you right now? You know what they say, when I point one, I get three pointed back at me, right? But taking a stand, where we take a stand and like Matthias, we say, you know what, that's enough. That's enough. I've gone along with these things long enough. I'm not going to run and hide anymore. I'm done with that. No more. I'm not going to remain silent. I'm not going to remain compliant. I'm not going to, you know, accommodations, compromise, appeasement at peace, you know, for peace at any price. Why? Because truth matters more than peace. Now, yeah, the Bible tells us we are to be, as far as is possible with us, to be at peace with all men, absolutely. So I'm not saying go out, rush out, and start killing people, no. But are we taking a stand? For truth. Notice I didn't say justice in the American way either. But for truth. You see, for any peace that is not built on truth is nothing more than a temporary fiction. And what is that? Calm before the storm. He said it's time. It's time. What? It's time for Christian parents to show up, maybe to school board meetings. I don't know. That's happening. Maybe. The world's doing it. Are we doing it? Oh, now you're getting political here. I homeschool. I don't have to worry about it. What kind of stand are we taking with our homeschool kids? But it's time to say enough. You know, to the godless philosophies, the evolution of humanism that dominate the textbooks, classrooms. It's even crept into homeschool materials. We homeschooled our kids. California, they're very strict on the curriculum that you use. And it even tried to get in there. We had to just set it aside. But it's time for those who know God to stand up and say, that's enough. How about the filth that's coming out of Hollywood? Presented on television every night. Movies. Most Christians would never invite someone that's into pornography, a pornographer. Would never invite someone, or a drug dealer. Would you invite them into your home? Of course not. But we do. How? When we turn on the television. MTV, whatever it might be. Computer screens, phones, games. I'm not saying it's all inherently bad, but it's what we choose to do with our time, what we choose to look at, when we choose to look at it. Adult men, I'm sorry. This is a personal peeve. You can do with it as you wish. But you have adult men neglecting their children at home so they can sit and play video games. I'm sorry. What's that teaching our children? I think it's time for those who know God to take a stand. It's time to cry, that cries, I think, desperately for some daring deeds, courageous exploits. We need some Davids. We need some Joshuas, Moses, Pauls, especially men that, you know, who will dare to be like Daniel. You know, men, your wives are crying for that. They're begging for that. Aren't you glad you came this morning? Get out from behind the computer screens, televisions, phones. Get out from behind those things. Get out into the public square once again. Presence of the King. Stop compromising. You know, when I study for these things and I look at this, it's like, God, you know, He does His business with me all week. And you just get a day of it. So, Antiochus, he erected an altar to Zeus, commanded the Jews to worship it. Many did. Many did. Only a few refused. You know, those who capitulated, Antiochus rewarded, promoted. They became successful, wealthy. Now, we may not face, like I said, Antiochus or Antiochus today, but our enemy is less obvious, more subtle, what, called the world. Again, my flesh. Like, we can be so deceiving. And what's sad is that it seems the church has fallen asleep. It's asleep. And while we've slept, the world has crept right in, set up the image right here in the sanctuary. Not ours, I pray, but in so many. I don't know if we have to, I don't think we include ours. I hope not. It's up to you. Many in the church today worship the false god of success instead of faithfully serving Jesus. And you look at the church today, numbers. Isn't that what they're after? Numbers. Being politically correct in church. Faithfulness, is, I think, has been traded in for success. And just as Judas Maccabeus cleansed and restored the temple to the worship of God, again, it's time. It's time to do a little house cleaning in the church of God. Where does judgment begin? You know, I think a day like the days in which we live demands some passion. Demands some passion in our faith in Christ. See, apathy is a sign of dead faith. For instance, if you were walking down the street, now we had this happen once, not walking down the street, but we were living in Union City, California. I was working in Oakland. Bobby was home with the kids at night. It was late. Well, we had some neighbors that we had problems with. Kid was involved in gangs, very disrespectful to his parents. He hated me. We had words in the yard. As a matter of fact, more than once, because he had no trust for authority, no love loss whatsoever. So he chooses, his parents tried to place him on a restriction. Oh, by the way, they were Muslim. Sorry, I just throwing that in. Hated his parents. He was very worldly, part of a Pakistani group, gang, as a matter of fact. How he got involved with that, I don't know, but he did. They were from Afghanistan. Anyway, so what he does is he torches the family van one night, takes a Molotov cocktail, throws it in the back window, van goes up on fire. Somebody else driving by sees the thing torched next to our house, literally. Our bushes are, you know, right there. Guy stops and he's honking his horn, trying to get attention. Finally, he comes to our house, banging on the door. My poor wife, she's there alone with the kids. She, of course, looks out the second story window. Guy backs up, goes, oh, it's on fire. She looks over, there's a fire, right? Calls the police, calls the fire department, more story after that. But anyway, if you were walking down the street, if you're walking down the street and you see there's a fire in the second story of a two-story house, which there was, what would you do? You look inside, you look in the window, you see a family blissfully unaware that their house is on fire, sitting around the table having dinner. I don't think you'd shrug it off. You wouldn't shrug it off. Walk on, nor would you just nonchalantly, you know, saunter up to the door, politely ring the doorbell. I don't think you'd do that. I think you'd run to the window, bang on the window. I don't know. You shout at the top of your lungs. You probably You're trying to get their people out of there, trying to get their attention. You probably would even neglect the custom of ringing the doorbell, like I said, or knocking. You probably just barge in. But you'd be grabbing children, pushing, you know, the adults toward the exit. The immediacy of the danger would compel you to passionate action, wouldn't it? I would hope so. I would just say to you this morning, the second floor of this two-story world is a raging inferno. And our faith demands some passion. Tony Campolo said that instead of praying, if I should die before I wake, we should pray, Lord, wake me up before I die. The key to passion, the key to doing great things for God, great exploits, the secret of strength is what? To know God. Do you know him this morning? Intimately. That's what he desires of you, to know you. The way to know God is through, of course, learning and living his word, fellowship. But do you know God? One of the things that we've done here lately is we've written our first priority. Calvary Chapel Tulsa is to know God. Is to know God. Secondly, is to love God and to love others. To grow. To grow in the knowledge of him through his word. And then to serve God. We take that from Ephesians, by the way. But do you know God this morning? I would say that because if you've never surrendered your life to God, he wants that. He desires that. He sent his son Jesus for you. Have you asked for forgiveness for your sin? Maybe you've been apathetic in your walk, in your faith. No time like the present to say enough, to take a stand, so that he might be shown glorious in your life and in the lives of others. And we have the opportunity to share communion first Sunday of the month, as we normally do, or traditionally do, I guess you would say. And in the process of this, this is an intimate moment with God, isn't it? Because what are we doing? We're declaring before the world and before him, yeah, I do know you, Lord. I do know you. You know me. Why? Because of all, you know, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So we're declaring before the world, like I said, we're declaring, I do know you, Lord, and I want more of you. So as we have the opportunity to share with one another this morning in this Holy Communion, just stop for a minute and ask, Lord, how would you have me respond to this morning? Passion? Involvement? Listen to the Lord. Let him do the work that he needs to do in your heart this morning. And then respond. It's not just this one act that we get to celebrate. Don't get me wrong, it's wonderful. But how do we respond tomorrow based on what I do today? So Lord, thank you for your word. To know you, the power of your might, the power of your word, the presence of your Holy Spirit. We long for that, Lord. We long for that. We're at different places. You know, circumstances of life and the world, they bombard us. We get that. But we can respond biblically. We can respond passionately to these things, Lord. Why? Because we know you. So fill our hearts now today, Lord, we pray. As we celebrate this communion with one another, with you, that you might be glorified in our lives. In this place, Lord, fill this place. Fill our hearts. Help us to surrender completely to you today, Lord. We thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And it says for a reason it cuts down to that bone, the marrow, the sinew. Because it can be cutting, but it always strengthens and encourages. To know you, to love you, to grow, and to serve you. So we love you this morning, Lord. Thank you for the time that we have in your word. Thank you now for the time that we get to share with each other. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name.